Yeah, you're Ruthie, it's interesting you're sharing that the song that we just sang was sung once before in our church when Debbie and I weren't here. And I think John Pettit and Laura, if I'm remembering correctly, if my notes are correct, I told you I keep notes of things. And when I looked at it, I loved both the tune and the words, the message, and including, Ruthie, exactly what you're saying, that we are one. An ember, the last verse, by itself dies. But together it works. And warts and wrinkles and all the rest that make up who we are as Christians, we're the body of Christ. If we are believers in Jesus Christ. And when Ruthie, when your father was beginning to go south in his health, took me aside and said, if in fact he passes away, my mom's a little apprehensive and embarrassed to ask you because they've only been here a few weeks, but would you be willing to do the funeral? And my response to them, and I say to you, is it's an honor to do that. First of all, for any human being, because they're made in the image of God. And so to honor their passing, it's significant when a human being dies. But when a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, they are now a part of the family of God. And so whether I had known Art only for a day or for a month as it was or for a much longer time, we're brothers in Christ. And so it's the privilege to interact with part of God's family. I think, what if one of the Badranke believers from Senegal had been able to come over? I couldn't converse with them unless they knew the pidgin French that they speak, and I don't know enough French. I can't even speak to a Frenchman, much less to that. So we can't dialogue. But the same thing, if they have trusted Jesus Christ, they're my brother or sister in Christ. And so there's a whole new bond that we have. The United Nations has been put together to try to put the brotherhood of man together. We're going to do a bureaucratic deal here. And it's an abysmal failure for the most part, because you just can't do that in the arm of the flesh. It just doesn't work. But what man cannot do, God has done. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our elder brother. He is our coming King. He is our great high priest. He is all of these things to us. And he makes us one. And even when in my sinfulness, I botch it up, and you in your sinfulness botched up with another believer, it grieves God's heart, because we are part of his body. The rift that had happened at the Church of Corinth that made the Lord's table, that Paul had to deal with the issues of the Lord's table, was the fact that you had rich and poor and everyone in between coming together. They would share the Lord's table together, and then they would have a love feast. But the wealthy were coming, they were eating, they were actually getting drunk, and those who were less, they were poor, were having to sit on the sideline and wait. They couldn't even eat. They just have to wait till everything was done. This is a love feast, Paul says. Don't you understand what Christ did? And he goes through the Lord's table on the night in which he was betrayed. Let that ring in your ears a minute. And he knew it. See, he's at the Last Supper. He knows very well what's coming. The night in which he was betrayed, he knows the weakness of those now 11. He took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body which is being broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. You guys that are making this division in the body, do you not understand this? He took the cups. And this is my blood which is shed for the remission of sins for many, for the new covenant. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show his death till he come. Paul picks it up in the Philippians, a wonderful church, Philippi, but there was some division going on. And he comes to chapter 2 and he appeals to them. I want you to be at one with each other. I want there to be a unity. By the way, Satan's goal in the church, Satan's goal in your family, Satan's goal in your life is disunity. Just take that to the bank. He hates unity. He hates the love of Christ being learned in us and being lived out. And so Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You want an example of what I'm talking about? He was God. He had all of this glory. It was his for all eternity. And he set it aside. He humbled himself and came here to live among us. In abject poverty, just about. And he died on a cross to take the penalty for your sins so you wouldn't have to pay for it. And so he's appealing to the church at Philippi, but by application to us as well. Can you not get along? Don't you understand what Jesus did for you? And that's the example. Peter picks it up in his first epistle when we were going through it. He says, look, this is the standard that we go by. Next week I'm to be at a chapel in the Outer Banks, North Carolina. I was sharing with Dan earlier. And Jack understood very well. He says, what are you doing at the Outer Banks? That's for the wealthy. And you're right. What am I doing there? That's a good question. Well, it's not by my doings or my wealth or design. It's God's providence has put me there. There is a small group of believers that meet there year-round, but there are also a number of vacationers that come in from all stripes and colors. And as I talked to the pastor, Rick Griffiths, again, and I told him that I wanted to share the five solas with the people because we're getting close to a very significant date in church history. October 31st, we think of as Halloween. And so masks and goblins and ghosts, that's where the name Halloween came from. November the 1st in church calendar is All Saints Day. That's when the church decided to remember the many who had died martyrs' deaths in the church. So it's All Saints Day. And the eve for All Saints Day was called All Hallows Eve. And when that was compressed, it became Halloween. That's where we get that, okay? On All Saints Eve, 1517, Dr. Martin Luther nailed on the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, a list of grievances that he had come to have with the church of the day. There were 95 theses that was written in Latin because he wanted the intellectuals to discuss this together. He said, look, I'm reading God's word and it says this, but here's what the church is doing. He says, what's going on here? Let's talk about this. Well, somebody who remains anonymous took that list of 95 theses and had it translated into German, the vernacular, and thanks to Gutenberg, who a few years before had invented the printing press, it got stamped out and widely distributed, and the Protestant Reformation began. So Rick said, we have Catholics here. I've got a Catholic family that's attending, and I don't want you to compromise the truth, but you've got to walk a line here so that you don't say something that somebody hears that and so they just turn off everything else you're going to say. So pray for me that I can walk that balance, you see, and not compromise the truth, but at the same time be true to that. So I want to do the five solas that we did together here months ago, remember? Sola Scriptura is the first one. That's our basis. And I'm thinking already, Frank Szymanski, the retired dentist that we often stay with there, and I are kind of like Mac and Meyer for hire. We do projects around this house together. And, we could be looking at a piece of wood over here and say, well, I think that's about a 6-foot piece of 2x4, Frank, don't you think? And he says, no, I think it's 4 foot. But I think it's 6 foot. No, I think it's 4 foot. And we can go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You know what settles the discussion? You pull out a slide rule and you lay it on and we're both wrong. It's 5 foot or whatever, right? When we come to the scriptures, the word canon of scripture is spelled not C-A-N-O-N. That's the implement of war, but C-A-N-N-O-N. Am I spelling that right, canon? How do you spell canon? Forgive me, Father. No. How do you spell a cannon that you shoot? In the middle? Okay. Thank you. I'm glad to be corrected now. Okay. So how many ends does the canon of Scripture have in it? I was trying to catch you. There you are. Yeah. That was a tricky one. Canon, the Latin word canon, C-A-N-O-N, has to do with a measuring device, a standard. The Scriptures are our standard. Sola Scriptura, it is only the Scriptures. Sola is the important word in each of those five statements. It's only the Scriptures. It is not what I say that matters. It is not what the elders of this church say that matters. It is not what a church hierarchy says that matters. And I will say to you, I won't say it there, it is not what the Pope says that matters or what cardinals say that matter. It is what God has said in His Word. Sola Scriptura. That gives me my foundation. That's the basis for what we do. You know, I'm changing gears a little bit today. Would you turn to the book of Ezra chapter 7? In my reading through the Old Testament recently, I came to some thoughts, and we'll just camp on these this week. Ezra chapter 7. In the book of Ezra, you remember the children of Israel had been evicted divinely from the country, from their homeland. They were taken into captivity by the Babylonians for 70 years. And now at the end of that time, God has raised up a ruler that has allowed them to return. And in Ezra, as they come back to the capital city of Jerusalem, they find a city in ruins. Basically, the walls are totally destroyed. The once great temple that Solomon had built years before is in ruins. And so the first thing they do is to lay the foundation of the temple and rebuild it. So Ezra records that. However, he wasn't there right then. It's not till later on in the scope of chronology that Ezra makes his pilgrimage from the captivity, along with others, to the homeland, to Judah and Jerusalem. And chapter 7 tells us a bit of the arrival of Ezra. Notice what it says. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, and you notice he keeps going on in this list of his forefathers until he gets to the end of verse 5, who was the son of Aaron the chief priest. And you stop there long enough. Ezra is listing his genealogy here, not so he can brag, not so he can have a seat up at the top table because of who he is. Within Jewish circles, it's important that you can trace your lineage, especially if you're going to be a priest. And so he's not only saying, I'm descended from the first chosen priest that God made for our nation, Aaron, but he goes on to record, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem, notice, in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now just stop long enough. Think about the journey that he made from Babylon there. How long did it take? Did you notice? Didn't jump in his Jeep Cherokee and steal down, did he? 4 months. Parents, think about it. You get in the car and you're going to grandma's house for Thanksgiving or whatever, and are we there yet? wonder if they're riding on the donkeys in the back. Are we there yet? 4 months of this. Are we there then already? Oy vey. Long trip to get there. But they do get there. And as they get to the end of this passage, notice the commentary. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra had been sitting there in Babylon. By the way, not all of the Jews returned when they could. There were some who were very happy to stay put where they were. They had started their businesses. They were putting down roots there. They had no concern about going back to the promised land. But others who understood the covenant, who understood the promises of God, including men like Ezra, did so. But in coming back, Ezra wasn't just coming with a vacuum between his ears. It says he had prepared his heart to seek. And some of you have a note in your Bibles that read, to study. He prepared his heart by seeking the Lord, by studying God's Word. I'm just camping on this thought today. The Lord has impressed this on me this past week. And in doing so, it's not because I know any of your habits. It's not because I think there's a great dearth. I just sense that this is something we need to be reminded about today. For such a time as this in our nation's history, you and I need to be, of all things, we need to be people of the book. We need to know what God has said, why he has said what he has said, how it applies to our life. And then, as James later says, as the church begins, to be doers of his word, not just hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law, to study the law of the Lord. Notice, and to do it. See, it wasn't just James who said, don't be just hearers of the word, but doers also. This is always a part of biblical belief. When you and I become believers in Jesus Christ, it's not a stagnant, static thing. Our lives are to change. We're to make progress. He not only studied God's word, so he knew it. And by the way, the word I'm looking for, in Jewish circles, and we'll see how this applies in a moment when we go over to Nehemiah, the understanding was that Ezra had memorized the Old Testament up to now. He had memorized the law of God. Now, the first time I heard somebody even suggest something like that, I thought, whoa. And do you also believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and so forth? You know, no, that can't be done. But it is done. I know personally people who have memorized huge sections of God's Word. I'm talking about books of the Bible. And within Judaism today, it is still practiced that they memorize large sections of his word in Hebrew, their tongue. And I say that simply to say the only reason we think it's strange is because we haven't set standards and goals that stretch us to get there. For the most part, in Western society today, we have dumbed ourselves down despicably. And sadly, the whole society shows signs of that. But we as believers need to recapture what is a part of our heritage, which is not just reading God's word, hearing it read, reading it ourselves. When I go to the chapel this next week, I'm hoping to get in there soon enough that I can find the references and the numbers in the pew Bibles, because there are people there and they'll never open God's word. They'll just hear me reading. So I'm going to ask them to open it and follow with me so that they're reading it as well. But in hearing it and reading it and memorizing it and meditating upon it. This will sound self-serving. I don't mean for it to be that way. But one of the wonderful things that the Lord introduced in my life early on when I became a believer in high school, and it grew substantially from there, was memorizing God's word. Sometimes at first it was just a verse here, a verse there, or two verses, and I felt, boy, really, I was pretty proud of myself, because when I was a kid growing up, if you were going to church camp, if you memorized the 23rd Psalm or something, and you could say it, you could go to church free. I was the biggest three-toed sloth and stuff like that. And I regret it terribly. But now I'm starting to memorize it. And then later, yeah, how about Psalm 23 or how about Psalm 19? And eventually there were whole books that I started to memorize. And I'm saying that, again, not to you know, do you see the halo now, the shaft of light that's here? No, it can be done. By the way, one verse at a time. The book of James was the first one. And I starting out my junior year, I guess, in Bible school, and I thought, well, I'll try to learn a verse a day. Let's just see how it goes. And I set his time aside in the afternoon, and by the end of that first semester, James was mine. Yeah. Now, if I went back today, I'd be a little rusty. You'd have to give me some hints. But here's the benefit of that. Last night when I woke up, as I do sometimes in the wee hours, I'm praying for you, for different situations. And inevitably, I go to the Scripture. Inevitably, I go to the Scripture to bring it on. And there are several reasons for that, not the least of which is if it's Satan. Somebody told me years ago, if it's Satan who's interrupting your sleep and you start to meditate on God's Word, you're going to go right back to sleep because he doesn't want you thinking about God's Word. But otherwise, if it's some physiological problem or whatever else, it's a great way to spend your time. Let the Word of God wash over your mind. It washes your mind. An illustration I've used here before, but it's worth saying again right at this point. Out in our southwest desert area years ago, there were some pioneers that were homesteading in an area, and the soil was just really sad. It was salty, and you could hardly grow anything in it. And so they're there eking out a living, and the wife would do her laundry and do her dishwashing, and she would take the water out, didn't have indoor plumbing, of course, would take the water out to the end of a path, and she would just dump it in an area, and that was her dumping ground. Well, one day as she's doing this, she looked down, and to her surprise, there was some green stuff growing where she'd been dumping her wash water. And she looked more closely and discovered there were seeds from something that she had cut up before. But she thought, what's it doing growing here? And then she and her husband realized after a while, this is where we always dump the water. It's been washing the salt and the elements out of this sad excuse of soil here so that for the first time life can begin to take root and grow. That's what God's Word does in our lives. See, I've had Christians tell me, and I believe they're Christians, but they would say something like this. Well, yeah, I used to be like that, but then I became a Christian. Well, I hope some of that is true, but you understand that becoming a Christian means that now you're a saved sinner. Do you understand that? I remember being in a Sunday school class, and there were two missionaries setting up in the front serving with Wycliffe, Mr. and Mrs. James, with dear people. And in the back, there was a seminary student that I knew. And I said something like that I just said, that we're just saved sinners. These two missionaries smiled, and their heads started to shake like this. And the seminary student in the back row went, he just, oh, what's that about? See, this is what the gospel teaches us. Well, I thought the gospel was John 3:16, raise your hand, get saved, get baptized. Well, that's the start of it. But the gospel is all of God's word for where we are. And so Paul talks about the washing of God's word over our minds. And may I just say, all of our minds need the washing of God's word. There is not one person here, and your pastor is in the forefront of this, that doesn't need his mind regularly washed with the water of the Word of God. We just need it. And in this generation, which has not the access of so much online, so much of which is either half-truth or outright lies, and so much pornography, so much just lewd stuff that is available, I just plead with you. First of all, stay away from that stuff. It would just destroy you. It's not going to take your salvation if you're a Christian. That's not the issue. But it will ruin you. I promise you it will. But God's Word can wash your mind. If you had told me when I started to memorize God's Word that my mind today could be as free from all the junk that was in there then. Just imagine, I don't know where your minds are now, but whatever you have to deal with, if you had told me then, I don't think I could have conceived of it. I couldn't have believed that it would have been so. But I'm here to tell you, in all honesty, yeah, where my mind was despicable then, but he has wonderfully delivered me. Not so, by the way, that I'm no longer temptable. That's a farce. But I'm matured in the faith. I'm maturing along. I'm beyond a lot of those things. So this is this Ezra. And he had prepared his heart to seek and study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He was there to be involved in his generation. What I'm saying to you and me today is, I don't know how God intends to use you and me, but we need to prepare ourselves for it. What was it? Who was the... let's go over to Nehemiah quickly, chapter 7. Oh, my goodness. I'm sorry. Wasn't Fanny Crosby. It was Frances Havergill, I think, was the one, whose mother, as a youngster, taught her, Fanny, you pray, God, prepare me for what you have prepared for me, what you're preparing for me. I don't know what God has in store for you and me. Don't know where our nation is going. None of us does. Praise God. He doesn't give us that crystal ball, by the way. I don't think we can handle it. So it's a great mercy that he doesn't. But he tells us to trust him and obey him. And part of obeying him is going to his word. Now, can you fasten your seatbelts? Here in the end of Nehemiah chapter 7, the very last part, we're told, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Verse 1 of chapter 8, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. All right? So you get the picture. Everybody has come together. The seventh month is when the Feast of Tabernacles was observed. They're gathered there. This is a huge group of the former captives that are now back. Ezra, bring a copy of the law. So Ezra, verse 2, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, by the way, verses 1 through 8 of this chapter talk about the intellectual response to God's word that was given. There was an intellectual response. Christianity in the West, and especially in America in the last generation, has become almost anything but intellectual. It has become very much a feeling, emotional-oriented something. And it's not that God despises emotions. That's not the engine that pulls the train. It's the facts of the Word of God. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. It's the changing of our minds. And so that's what's going on here. So Ezra, verse 4, the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for this purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood, and they named six people that were there, and at his left hand seven other men. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book of the law in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why? They're all there in the thing. They're all seated. They see the book of the law. By the way, it was a scroll. And he brings up on the stand. By the way, they're up on the platform, not just so they could see him and hear him, but there's an elevation. The idea here, we're elevating these people, yes, but the Word of God. It's lifted up. We elevate it. And when the Word of God comes up, they all stand. I'm told that when General Stonewall Jackson, by the way, who was a great man of God, a wonderful believer, when he would have his own quiet time in his tent bivouacked out on the field, when he would open God's word, he would always stand and read it as the show of respect. That's why they're standing here. And when he prayed by himself, he always went to his knees. By the way, Can somebody stand and read God's word and kneel when they pray and be totally out of fellowship and off the wall? Yeah, it's not the position of your body. That's not the point of this. But in this case, what we're saying is that's why they stood. There was a reverence. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, notice, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, and then Ezra names verse 7, 13 leaders, along with the Levites, who helped the people understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So he read distinctly from the book of the law, and they gave the sense and helped the people understand the reading. You just picture Ezra's reading the word of God, and these men who are out in this great throng who understand God's word are helping them understand the word. This is what the word of God says. Now, this is what it means. Now, this is how it applies to your life. That's the intellectual response to God's word. And next to that came an emotional response. Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn. Don't weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. By the way, why are they weeping? Probably a combination of emotions here, but I have to think these people have been in captivity because of sins of their forefathers. They've been brought back. They're renewing the covenant. And when they hear the word of God and they understand how holy he is and how unholy they are, it is breaking their hearts. Do you understand that in Christianity there is a place for grieving and mourning over our sins? I don't know of too many churches where that's even entertained. Remember one minister who alluded to that in a service once, and it was a relatively good church, and the people almost laughed. They just couldn't believe what he was saying. James says, look, and I think it's chapter 4, we need to mourn and grieve and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. There's a place for mourning in the Christian life when we are at odds with the Lord, when our ways are displeasing to him. And that's what was going on here. But notice verse 10, he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. These former captives understand the word of God. It brings joy. It brings release. You see, we're not talking about some emotional thing. Come up here, I'll lay hands on you and you'll faint away, or you'll speak in tongues, or you'll have some other experience. That's not the point. There's a real joy that God gives his people. So there's this intellectual response that they had. Then there followed an emotional response. But notice there's a volitional response as well. Verse 13, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of their house or in their courtyard or in the courts of the house of the Lord, in the open square in the water gate, and then the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those that had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the day of Joshua the son of Nun until that day the children of Israel had not done so. It was amazing. Doesn't mean, by the way, that they hadn't celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, but that the seven-day feast, and by the way, for his birthday, Levi, they said, what do you want for your birthday? He says, I want to go camping with Dad. Went over to LBL, set up a tent, fought the mosquitoes, and won, and came back. Wait, fun thing, this is a whole thing. You understand what God is saying here with the tabernacle? I mean, just for the whole family got together, they would make the booth, and for 7 days, the family camped. They remembered what the Lord had done. They remembered how God had helped that generation through the wilderness. And here they are, and it's a joyful time for them. It was a real fun experience for the family. That's what they're doing. And there was great gladness also day by day from the first day until the last day. He read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. It's all about the Word of God. Not just as a book that I know academically, not just as something that I set on my shelf or on my bedstand and kind of like a magic rabbit's foot, I kind of rub it or I put it under my pillow when I sleep at night and osmosis happens and it comes in. No, I apply myself. I actually read it. And I try to understand what's there. And if I don't understand it, I go to a commentary of somebody that I trust. Well, what do you have to say about this? Try to understand it. I want to know what's in this book. If that's what it says, and this is how I'm supposed to live, then I start trying to live that way. And when I fall flat on my face, which I inevitably do, and you will inevitably do, I come on my knees before the Lord and say, Lord, I blew it. And I know you want me to do this, but I don't have the strength to do it. Lord, would you help me do this? Will you give me the grace to do this? And there's a whole new experience of the living God in our lives that we didn't have before. But it comes back to the book, Sola Scriptura. Dear brothers and sisters, if this is the last Sunday you'll hear me speak, may this ring in your ears and stay in your hearts and minds. It's the book. And God help us to be people of the book. And Lord, for such a time as this, we pray that you would cause us to both hear your word and to understand your word, to set our hearts to do your word and to live as peaceably with others as we can, but as courageously at the same time, gracious and courageous, so that we would reflect you well to each other, and so encourage each other, so that we would reflect you well to those who are outside of your family, and that they, as Peter says, be ready to give an answer to any man who asks a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. May that be how we are learning to live our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would do wonders in this time in which we live, in order to bring glory to your name, to bring many into your family by faith in Christ, and to build up your church. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.